Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 will be the reading. And we continue in our study there in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to that section known as the Lord's Prayer. We've considered all of those verses in the first 18 of Matthew chapter 6, other than verses 9 through 15. And since we have opportunity here to make our way through the Lord's Prayer as we find it in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to couple that with Lord's Days 45 through 52, and where our catechism takes us through the Lord's Prayer as well. But we read there verses 9 through 13 in Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord teaches us and says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." We turn next to Philippians chapter 1, and we see there, like we'll see when we read from Colossians chapter 1, first we read from Philippians 1, we read a prayer that the apostle has for the church in Philippi. Often in these New Testament epistles, shortly after the greeting, there's a word of thanksgiving or a prayer offered up to the Lord, offered up to God. And we read there in verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1 how the apostle has the Philippian believers on his heart and prays to God on their behalf. And he says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And then likewise in Colossians, just the next book over, reading verses 9 through 12. You can see already back in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 1 how the apostle encourages the believers there in Colossae that he is praying for them and giving thanks unto God on their behalf. And then down in verse 9, we hear more of his prayer, reading verses 9 through 12. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." So those are the passages we want to keep in the back of our mind this afternoon. And as I mentioned, we read also from Lord's Day 45, the first of those seven Lord's Days that treat the matter of prayer. Eight Lord's Days, I guess it is, at the end there of the catechism. Lord's Days 45 to 52. But it's actually question 116 that we'll be following the structure of this afternoon. Next week, Lord willing, we'll follow the structure of question 117, and then the week after that, in this three-part introduction, we'll cover questions 118 and 119. But in question 116, it asks, "Why is prayer necessary for Christians?" The answer says, "Because it is the chief part of the thankfulness which God requires of us, and because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with hearty sighing unceasingly beg them of Him and thank Him for them." Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, This afternoon, as I mentioned, we begin a three-part mini-series which will precede a full exposition and exploration of the model prayer that our Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 6. As like I mentioned, Lord's Days 45 to 52 will be used as a guideline. This morning, Lord's Day 45, question 116, will be used as that guideline for this introduction to prayer. And when we resume our series again in the fall, having these three sermons in our back pocket, we'll take up the task of making our way through the Lord's Prayer line by line as we cover both the text of Matthew's Gospel, which we've been studying week by week, and as we continue to make our way through the sequence given to us by our 16th century tutor. And so when we get into the full body of studying the Lord's Prayer, our text will be Matthew's Gospel, verses 9 through 13, like we read. But the structure for those sermons will be whatever Lord's Day comes up in our catechism. But all of that won't be, Lord willing, until October anyways. But here we are this afternoon. Question 116 is before us. The sermon theme, which you see in the bulletin, will be the same for all of the sermons in this three-part mini-series. And the sermon themes will be the same, not because the pastor's lazy and can't think of anything else to write down for a sermon theme, but it'll be the same because of the unifying theme found throughout those four questions and answers in Lord's Day 45. All of them have a particular part to play in providing us with an introduction to prayer. And all of them play their particular part by asking the right questions, as well as by providing the right answers. Hence, we come to this first sermon in our three-part mini-series, and we keep this theme in mind. You can see it there, asking all about prayer and receiving all the right answers. Asking all about prayer and receiving all the right answers. Why must we pray? It is a means of showing our thankfulness, and it is a means of receiving God's grace. As question 116 comes to us, the actual phrasing of the question says, why is prayer necessary for the Christian? For our purposes, we've condensed that question a bit. And in condensing it or in shortening it, we haven't lost any of its thrust and focus. And so in asking the question, why must we pray, we're asking fundamentally the exact same question which 116 asks, though we're using slightly different language. When we look at this question, why must we pray, or why is prayer necessary for Christians? The first thing that hits us up front, right away, is that from the perspective of the one asking us the question, prayer is a requirement for the Christian life. Prayer is a requirement in the life of the Christian, an expectation, something that is necessary. Remember, the question is not, why would we pray? Nor is it, why would prayer be beneficial for the Christian? But the question is, why must we pray? Why is prayer necessary for Christians? And so the obligatory demand of prayer must be understood, and that, perhaps, first of all. That is, that prayer is laid on us as an obligation, needs to be understood by all of us. Prayer isn't something which is only for the spiritually elite. It's not something which is only for uber-Christians. And it's not something which ought to be looked at as belonging to other believers. No, prayer is something which all of us must be about the business of doing. It's something which every one of us must be busy practicing. And it's something that none of us can afford to ignore. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, right at the beginning, where Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray. When he said those words, he spoke with an imperative. That is, he issued us a command. And he spoke with a plural imperative, meaning that he issued a command to all of us and not just to a select group among us. And so effectively, what he was saying there at the beginning of verse 9 was this: all of you who belong to my kingdom and who are my disciples must be people of prayer. And when you pray, you are to pray in this manner. But prayer isn't simply an obligation, although it's not less than an obligation, but it's not simply an obligation, as though it were a weight or a burden that God had placed upon us and a heavy load for us to bear. It's not simply an obligation. It's also a privilege. It's a blessing. Prayer is a wonderful way that God has provided for us to have frequent and fervent fellowship with Him. It's a marvelous way for us to commune and to communicate with God the Father through the risen Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we understand prayer in that way, congregation, then we can see clearly that it's not simply an obligation, even though our Lord commands us to pray. But we see that, in fact, it is a privilege and a blessing. Because, congregation, not only does God require us to pray, but He also provides us with His Son, our mediator and great high priest. And He also fills us with His Spirit, who helps us in our praying by interceding for us as well. And recognizing and remembering those things, namely that God calls out to us as a tender Father, that He beckons us to come before His throne of grace through the means appointed and put in place by Himself. Recognizing and remembering those things ought to give us great cause to rejoice and to be filled with thankfulness and gratitude as we pursue the pathway of prayer. Because as we pursue that pathway, the pathway of prayer, that is, as we pursue that pathway, we're not trudging knee-deep through muck and mud. We're not wading through swampy water, which is up to our chest, forcing us to walk with our hands raised over our head so that our supplies are kept dry. Nor are we wandering aimlessly through the desert, suffering under the sweltering heat as we're relentlessly pounded by the rays of the sun. That's not what it means to walk the pathway of prayer. Rather, as we pursue the pathway of prayer, we're walking just where God would have us to walk. We're following Him as He leads us into paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We're following the teaching and instruction of His Word as it lights the way before us, showing us where and how to go. And we're treading down the well-known and well-worn path of piety that the saints of God have traveled for thousands of years, thereby joining hands with them who likewise have knelt before their great God and Father, calling upon Him in prayer, according to His command, yes, but according to His mercy also. The tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who look to Him in fear. And that love, perhaps in the life of the believer, is seen nowhere more clearly than it is in the call to prayer which God graciously gives to us. And as we respond in faith and in humility, seeking His face through the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, as we do that, then prayer is pursued as a means of showing thanksgiving and thankfulness unto God. How many times in the prayers that we find in the epistles of Paul in particular, how many times does he begin by saying something like, first, I thank my God? He opens like that in Romans 8. We saw similar language in Philippians 1 and in Colossians 1. In that prayer we read from the book of Colossians, the note of thanksgiving was sounded, as I mentioned there in verse 3, but also again in verse 12 at the end. As God was praised at the end of the prayer for His marvelous mercy that has been given to us, the marvelous mercy given to us, making us to qualify as partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other places too, we didn't read, of course, all of the places where Paul prays, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for example, Paul raises a voice of thanksgiving unto God as he calls upon Him in prayer there as well. And so thankfulness is a key element which not only provokes us to prayer, but which also manifests or shows itself in prayer. The specific words used in the question, in the answer rather to question 116, say that prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. But we may well ask, what do those words mean? What does it mean that prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness which God requires of us? Does those words mean that all of our prayers must be sort of happy-go-lucky prayers? Do they mean that all of our prayers must be offered with a smile on our face or with a spring in our step? Do they mean that there's only cause for joy and celebration in our prayers? Do they mean that there's never an appropriate opportunity to cry out to God in prayer as we feel threatened and by the situation around us, as we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of life? To say that prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness that God requires of us, does that mean that all of our prayers must be overtly joyful and thankful, and that there's never an occasion for a prayer of lament or sorrow? Well, I think we all know the answers to those questions, right? Certainly that's not what those words at the beginning of question 116 mean, at the beginning of the answer. Because both by the example of the prophets and of the psalmists and of our Lord Himself, as well as His apostles, not to mention the instruction we receive to cast our burdens upon the Lord, Psalm 55, verse 22, or to seek His face in the midst of trial and tribulation, Psalm 142, we find in those examples and in those places, we find the approval of prayers which are offered in distress. We find the approval of prayers that are marked and characterized by sorrow. And yet, even in those places, as those prayers ascend unto God from the heavy hearts of His people, still, even on those occasions of great sorrow and sadness, there is never an opportunity taken to wallow in self-pity or to feel as though there is never any hope for the given situation we face. Rather, in those places and in those examples, it's seen clearly that a Godward focus and perspective is kept and maintained in spite of the reality of the difficult situation and circumstances that are threatening to mount an assault against us. And so, beloved, what it means to have prayer serve as the chief part of the thankfulness which God requires of us, it doesn't mean that all of our prayers necessarily have to be happy-go-lucky prayers, or that there's no place to offer a prayer of sorrow and lament. But what it means is that either in good times or in bad times, prayer is foundational to our lives as Christians. We have joy in times of prosperity, and we seek God for patience in times of adversity. That's what God requires of us. That's what I mean when I say that prayer is basic to the Christian life, that it's something that ought to be there. It's absolutely fundamental and indispensable. Think of it like this, boys and girls. How long would a fish live if you took it out of its tank and put it on the kitchen table? How well could a bird fly if you cut off its wings and tossed it out the window? How fast could a bicycle ride downhill if its tires were square? Think of it like this, all of us adults. How well could you pound a nail if your hammer didn't have a head on it? How well could you cut through a piece of wood if your saw didn't have any teeth? How easily would you be able to drive your car to work each day if someone removed the steering wheel? Those answers are obvious, right? Well, so ought the answer to this question be obvious. How well can we live the Christian life if prayer isn't foundational and fundamental to our daily walk and routine? How true, then, the words of the well-known hymn, positively, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Or negatively, as one pastor has put it, A life without prayer is like perfume without scent. The second part of the answer to question 116. And the question, why must we pray, or why is prayer necessary for Christians, teaches us that God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with hearty sighing unceasingly beg them of Him and thank Him for them. And so, quite clearly spelled out for us, we confess that prayer is a means of receiving God's grace. And so in prayer, not only are we showing our thankfulness, but we're also receiving His grace. And the give and take of that dynamic, showing God our thankfulness and receiving His grace, the give and take of that dynamic is expressive of the great truth that prayer is part and parcel of the fellowship and communion that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Because not only do we raise our voices up to Him as we call upon Him, but in return, as He is faithful to answer us, He pours out the gifts of His grace and Spirit upon us, His children. Sometimes there are those who say that prayer ought not to be regarded as a means of grace. That the only means of grace are the faithful preaching of the Word and the pure administration of the sacraments. And some even go so far as to say that question 116 denies that prayer is a means of grace. But be that as it may, the answer of our confession still remains the same, and we'll look at those prayers in Philippians and in Colossians as well. Still remains the same that we confess together and are taught that God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with hearty sighing unceasingly beg them of Him and thank Him for them. But our affirmation of prayer as a means of grace mustn't be confined to or exhausted by the answer to question 116. After all, it's the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures which are the final court of arbitration, the final court of appeal in all matters of faith and life. And so it's to God's Word that we must turn in order to answer the question as to whether we may rightly regard prayer as a means of grace. We read those two prayers earlier from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And both passages find the Apostle Paul praying for the churches to whom he's writing. And perhaps the question of prayer rightly being regarded as a means of grace can most readily be answered by asking this: what is it that Paul prays for with regard to the churches? In those two prayers we read, from Philippians and from Colossians, what is it that Paul prays for with regard to the churches? Or, stated more simply, or perhaps more pointedly, does the content and manner of his prayers in those places give evidence that he believed prayer to be a means of receiving God's grace and Holy Spirit? I would answer by saying yes. His words in the prayers recorded in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, give evidence that he believed prayer to be a means of receiving God's grace and Holy Spirit. And so as we take time to sketch that out, however brief it might be, we must all keep in mind that so too, we must pray. Not only are we to follow the example that our Lord has given us in the model prayer found in Matthew chapter 6, but we must also pray according to the manner we see the apostles praying in their epistles, because ultimately they're following that same model as well. Because when we pray in those ways, according to the way our Lord taught us to pray in that model prayer, and according to the example we see from the apostles in their epistles, when we pray in those ways, then we'll be praying as God would have us to pray, and we'll be praying in such a way so as to give evidence that we really and truly and genuinely believe that God will grant us His grace and Holy Spirit as we cry out to Him and beg them of Him, and as we thank Him for them. Because certainly, congregation, all of us, even as believers, even as Christians, all of us are in need of receiving God's grace to help us, right? All of us are in need of receiving God's grace to strengthen us along the way. None of us are sufficient in and of ourselves, but instead all of us are beset by many weaknesses and shortcomings. None of us have the supply to push ahead and to persevere to the end in and of ourselves, but instead all of us, if left to our own devices, would fall away and be lost. Hence the heartfelt cry we all know and love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And what is that heartfelt cry other than an appeal to God by way of a prayerful song that He would look upon us with favor and grant us His grace and Holy Spirit so that we love Him, so that we follow Him, so that we cling to Him all the days of our life and moreover, according to the same, so that we persevere to the end and live with Him ever after. In that prayer from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul prays the following things for the believers there. In Philippians chapter 1, he prays the following things for the believers there. Listen to his language. He prays that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment, so that they would then be able to approve the things that are excellent, in order that they may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, since they have been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And as we look at what he writes in that prayer, congregation, surely we can hear and see that he is clearly crying out to God on their behalf for them to be preserved and even for them to increase more and more in their walk, in their spiritual walk of faith and life. In the prayer we read from Colossians chapter 9, he prays the following things for the believers there, telling them that he and his group do not cease to pray for them, in order that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, and so that they may be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Topping it all off there in verse 12, with a note of thanksgiving unto God for His marvelous mercy given so freely. As we read through those two prayers, paying attention to the language used and to the manner of Paul's praying, to use the language of our catechism, even if it is to speak a bit anachronistically, with hearty sighing in those passages, Paul is unceasingly begging these things of God, even as he is thanking him for them. And clearly, with the ready references, listen to the references that Paul uses in his prayer, to the ready references to an increase of knowledge, to the various fruit of the Spirit, such as love, patience, joy, etc., there can be no doubt that Paul was confident that as these things were sought of God in faith, in humility, and through Jesus Christ, there can be no doubt that Paul was confident that God would answer his prayers by giving his grace and Holy Spirit as needed and as in accordance with his perfect will. And beloved, we too ought to be so bold and confident in our praying. Because if we truly believe that prayer is not only a means of showing thankfulness unto God, but also of receiving his grace, then let us be confident to ask for the spiritual strength that we desperately need. Let us be confident to seek His face diligently and unceasingly, so that He might look upon us with mercy and build us up accordingly. And let us, with eager expectancy, receive such from His hand all our days, as we remember to call upon Him in prayer, as long as He is pleased to give us breath. For such is both our duty and our privilege, brothers and sisters. Indeed, why must we pray? Because God has given to us as a rich and wonderful blessing. Amen.